www.thebaptistcommunity.com.
I don't want to put you on the spot. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you here were here last week? And if you were, you had the opportunity to hear Jim Hardy step in for me last week. We say thanks to Jim, because it was great. If you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to go back and listen to the podcast or listen online, as in every week if you're not here. But you guys are like real troopers to be here, this many people, on a daylight savings time. Like, that's impressive. So you should all give yourself a hand for this morning, because I know I woke up pretty tired still anyway, despite, Anyway, all right, so did you ever notice that there are times, speaking of daylight savings time, there are times where it's appropriate to close your eyes, and there are times where it's not appropriate to close your eyes. For instance, maybe you're watching a scary movie. Now, it might be an appropriate time to pick a different movie, I'm just saying, but let's say you're watching, a scary moment, and you can see that it's coming up, the music is swelling, and the suspense is building. It might be an appropriate time to close your eyes at that scary moment. But when you are sitting in a biology lecture, little different story, right? You don't want to be falling asleep there. Now, I have to confess, honestly, that on many occasions in my freshman year of college, I fell asleep. In fact, I went to sleep intentionally, just like that, in my class. And although in my defense, I was working overnight and trying to make it through the day staying awake, so that was tough. But generally speaking, that's an inappropriate time to close your eyes. When you are about to kiss someone you love, it's an appropriate time to close your eyes. Right now, you know why we do that, by the way? At least one scientific study says that the reason we close our eyes when we're going to kiss someone is because we can't handle, like our brains can't handle the stimulus of a kiss, the physical stimulus, and focus on an object that's up close at the same time. And if you try to do that, it's pretty creepy. So now, I just tend to think it's a little more romantic the other way, but science says that's probably why we do that. But it is appropriate to close your eyes when you're going to kiss someone you love. But when your wife is telling you about her day, probably an inappropriate time to be closing your eyes, right? Now, when you're trying to fall asleep, right, like you're trying to go to sleep, it's definitely an appropriate time to close your eyes. By the way, why is it that little kids resist this? You know, if you've got little kids and they won't go to bed and they won't go to sleep and it's like they're overtired and you know it and I don't know, they don't seem to know it, but they just fight the urge to actually fall asleep. Well, when you get older, like you're looking forward to not having to fight to stay awake, you know? So like just relax, let it happen. It's a good thing, right? Sleep is a good thing. So when you're trying to fall asleep, definitely it's an appropriate time to close your eyes. However, if you're trying to fall asleep in the middle of a Sunday sermon, that's totally inappropriate, okay? I just want to point out, at least wait until like the closing prayer or announcements or something like that at the end of the day, right? So there are times where it's appropriate for our eyes to be closed and other times where it's important that they're open. And I mentioned this stuff in joking, but in seriousness, kind of the big idea or the big point for today right up front is this, that when Jesus opens our spiritual eyes, we need to keep them wide open, right? When Jesus opens our spiritual eyes, we need to keep them wide open. We need to be like the little kid who fights to stay awake. It's really easy for us to fall asleep spiritually. And then if we do, we're going to miss things that God wants us to see, and we're going to fail to accomplish things he wants us to accomplish. So that's what we're focusing in on a little bit this morning. We're looking at John chapter 9. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open up there. If you need a Bible, there's one at the back. You can grab that or open up your app. I mean, we will be reading through it here. You'll hear it, but encourage you to follow along if you can. We're going to work through this passage as we go this morning. Now, like every other chapter we read, there's a lot going on in this chapter, and we're not going to be able to get to everything. There's some amazing, incredible things that happen here, but I do think there's something important this idea of our spiritual eyes, keeping them wide open, is something we want to focus in on this morning. But to set the stage, I guess, John chapter 9 is picking up with Jesus being at this Feast of Booths, or tents, in the area of the temple. John chapter 7 and chapter 8, which we talked about the last few weeks, generally speaking, they're all covering that same feast. It's a time that's remembering, looking back on when God brought people into the promised land, and so they're celebrating that, or remembering that, but they're also celebrating or looking forward to a time when the Messiah is going to come. So generally speaking, chapter 7, 8, 9, and even into 10 are kind of all in the same time frame, it seems. So the entire nation is gathered for this celebration, and Jesus is there on this last day of the feast, and he is talking to the people, teaching the people, and that sort of thing. Then we get to chapter 9, so we're going to pick it up there in verse 1, and we'll work through. Verse 1, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Okay, we'll pause there for a second. This is an incredible miracle. I mean, any of these miracles that Jesus performs are like, wow. But this is much more than a miracle. It's also a picture for us of what salvation looks like for those who believe in Jesus. Like, all of us are born spiritually blind. But Jesus came to open our eyes to the truth. Right? Those who recognize their blindness and believe in him gain sight, their spiritual sight. There's nothing we could do to make that happen on our own. We couldn't get to God on our own, but he does this incredible miracle in us. He pulls us out of the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of spiritual blindness, and he brings us into the kingdom of light or spiritual sight. And this is one thing we see demonstrated in this miracle of the blind man. Yes, it's an incredible miracle, but it's more than that. And now the rest of the story that unfolds, we're going to learn something about those who are spiritually blind as well. Okay, so verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Then they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. ask him. Whenever we're reading the words Jews in here, it's really referring to the Jewish leaders at the time. So just don't get the picture that these are non-Jewish people and Jewish people colliding. It's all one group of people. But he's talking about the Pharisees. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, you probably could have guessed that they were going to have an issue with Jesus. Right? They always did. They always did. Their opposition to Jesus is about as sure as getting a snowstorm in the Wisconsin winter, right? It's going to happen. We're not going to escape snow. Same thing, confrontation with Pharisees, it's going to happen. But we're going to see them in this story attack Jesus in this miracle from a few different angles. They opposed him very specifically in a couple of ways here that we see in this story. And the first thing that we see that they tried to oppose him with is they tried to discredit the miracle, right? They tried to discredit the miracle. Like, no, this didn't really happen. So they bring in the parents. They grill them to find out whether this guy was legitimately born blind from birth. Now, I don't know what they thought they were going to hear. Like, he wasn't faking it his whole life, right? That would be crazy. So this was kind of a desperate move on their part. Now, it's interesting because with the other miracles that Jesus did, and oftentimes we see them criticizing the miracle, but they'll say something like, well, he's doing this not by the power of God, but by the power of the devil, right? They'll accuse him of that. But they don't question the authenticity of the miracle, right? This time, they try to discredit the miracle themselves. And they didn't stop there. Look at verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Right? So when they couldn't discredit the miracle itself, then they tried to discredit the man. Right? He's a sinner. And it's the second time in this passage we read about Jesus being referred to as a sinner. Because he healed someone on the Sabbath. And he violated the religious rules of the religious leaders. Now it's important to know, and we've said this in the past, he did not violate the law of God. There was nothing in the scriptures that prohibited him from making mud on the Sabbath or healing a man on the Sabbath. But according to their interpretation of the law, it was considered wrong and illegal. So they called him a sinner. They were trying to find fault in his character because if they could find fault in his character, then he couldn't possibly be the Messiah, right? Couldn't possibly be the Messiah if he was a sinner. So they tried to discredit the miracle, then they tried to discredit the man. In verse 25, the blind man answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Right, so when they couldn't discredit the miracle, and they couldn't discredit the man, they tried to discredit the methods. Right? They cycle back around to, like, how did he do this? Exactly how did he do this? And they start probing all over again. He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, this whole scene that's unfolding here gets pretty comical. It makes the Pharisees look totally foolish. They could not let this go. And even the former blind man here, he kind of taunts them for their ignorance a little bit. Listen to how this unfolds. Verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Right? These religious leaders, they don't want to give a single inch when it comes to this healing. And it should probably make us wonder, why were they so hard and fast set on trying to disprove this thing, to prove it wrong? Well, it seems that the Pharisees taught that there were that there were really a number of different signs or miracles that only the Messiah could do, the promised one could do. So three different types of messianic signs. All right. First one was if you could heal someone of leprosy. Leprosy being a boils and skin disease, which is really a nerve disease, but if you could heal someone with leprosy, that was considered to be a sign of the Messiah. There were only three Old Testament, here's why, there were only three Old Testament circumstances that we read of someone with leprosy being healed. And every single time, it was clearly the work of God. It was a momentary miracle where God healed them. And yet, for some reason, God saw it in his wisdom to put into the law a restoration process for someone who had leprosy and was kept outside of the camp and outside of the religious activities. It was in the law how they would be restored back to the community. So the Pharisees reasoned that, look, even though this hardly ever happens, I mean, it's only happened three times in the history of anything, there must be a reason God has this in the law. So it's probably something the Messiah would be able to do in order to prove that he was the Messiah. So basically they're saying, if you can heal someone with leprosy, you might be the Messiah. Right? Well, Jesus is recorded in Matthew and Mark and in Luke as healing a man of leprosy. And in Luke it adds that 10 men were healed at one time. And on one other occasion. All right, so Jesus did this. But that's the first sign, heal someone with leprosy. The second sign was if you could cast out a mute demon. Now, it appears they taught that a rabbi could cast out a demon, but the only way that you can do that is if you can cast it out by name. Like you have to get the demon to tell you its name so you can cast it out. But a mute demon wouldn't reveal its name. So if you were able to cast out a mute demon, you might be the Messiah, right? So Jesus is recorded as having done this in Matthew 9. And the people respond when they see this happen. They're like, nothing like this has ever been seen in all Israel, right? So that's the second sign, if you could cast out a mute demon. The third sign, you can probably guess. If you could heal a person born blind, you might be the Messiah. Not a person who could see but lost their sight, because there were lots of instances, most likely, where people have a temporary loss of sight and they're healed, so that wasn't acceptable. But for someone born blind, it was considered in the day a curse or a punishment by God. That's why the disciples at the beginning of the story, they ask, like, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They believed it had to be the result of some kind of punishment for sin. Now, Jesus corrects them on this and says, it wasn't anything like that. That's not why this has occurred. But to be able to lift a curse that God had put on someone, like blindness before birth, if you could do that, you could be the Messiah. So here Jesus is bringing sight not just to a blind man, but to a man born blind. So according to the Pharisees' own teachings, Jesus was accomplishing something only the Messiah could do. But they didn't want to accept him. Right? The man who born blind, he's simply pointing that out. Never since the world began has anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. He opened my eyes, and you don't know where he came from? You don't get it? You don't see that he came from God? Right? They were so hard-hearted toward Jesus, they wouldn't even be convinced by their own teaching. So when they couldn't discredit the miracle, they couldn't discredit the man, and then they couldn't discredit the methods of Jesus, they did what any three-year-old does when they don't get their way. Right? They resort to name-calling. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. So it's like they didn't just take their ball and go home. It's like they took his ball away from him and then sent him home. Right? They left him empty-handed. Basically, he was excommunicated from the Jewish temple and from their faith life for telling the truth about the man who healed him. The religious leaders, see, they had the law of Moses. They had their ways, and it fit them just fine. It was working for them. They were comfortable. They had what they wanted. They were leaders. They were fairly well established. They had everything they needed. And this Jesus did not fit their idea of what the Savior should be like. And the truth didn't really matter to them here. They didn't want to hear it. So here's what the story shows us about the Pharisees. I think we see this, that there are some people who are so hard-hearted and close to Jesus and set in their ways that, look, you won't be able to convince them of the truth no matter what you say. And the reality is they may ridicule you. They may persecute you. Wow. For the truth of Jesus that you have come to know. They may look to cast you out or push you away. But all you can really do in that moment is do what the man born blind did. He clung to a truth. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Though I was blind, now I see. Now, here's the ironic thing for this man. Even though Jesus gave him the ability to see, it doesn't appear that a lot changed for him besides that. So imagine being in his situation. You were born blind. You falsely believed about yourself what the Jewish, what the disciples believed. The reason you were blind from birth was that God was punishing you for sin. It was either your own sin that God was punishing you for, which that would be confusing, right? Because how could you possibly have done something so bad to tick God off before you were born? Or it was your parents' sin that God was punishing. In which case, like, how unfair is that? Right? My parents did something wrong, so I'm taking the punishment. God is taking it out on me. So you spend your entire life being blind, enduring all the struggles that come with it. You have the stigma associated with it of being unloved and cursed by God. You would spend your life as an outcast and as a beggar. But then Jesus heals you. And he gives you your sight. So you be filled with joy, because in an instant, all of that burden gets lifted. Yet moments later, you are shunned by the religious leaders and excommunicated from your faith and from your heritage. So despite the miracle, despite the fact that now you can see, you're still considered a sinner and an outcast among the people. So how hopeless would that seem? But notice what happens next in the story. Jesus didn't leave him abandoned and alone. He comes and meets him again. Right? And this time he can see who Jesus is. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Right? When he sees Jesus, he responds in worship. And I'm just hearing this and I'm thinking that is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Right? And can I say, please know this, that Jesus will meet us in our place of abandonment and rejection. He's not going to leave us alone. He will come to you. He will meet you. And he promises he will always be with you. And he shows that to be true with this man. Passage ends, Jesus saying this, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see become blind." Those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." There are a lot of people who think they know better, who can see just fine without Jesus. That's what he's kind of getting at here, right? Their unbelief, though, proves that they're actually still spiritually blind. and stuck in their guilt and sin. And some people are like the Pharisees in many ways. They're cynical about your belief in Jesus. They might even consider themselves to be religious or spiritual. They think that maybe their good deeds is enough, or their church attendance is enough, or their religious devotion is enough to make them right with God. And yet they don't get it, right? They think they know the truth. They think they have it all figured out spiritually. They think they get it. They think they can see, but they're still spiritually blind. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus came to open our spiritual eyes. Now that starts with us believing in Jesus as the Son of God. It starts when we put our faith and trust in him. It's about us having a genuine relationship with Jesus. So we have to receive Jesus for who he truly is, the Son of God. That's when our spiritual eyes get opened. And he invites us to take that step by simply praying and putting our faith and trust in him, believing in who he is as the Son of God. And probably for 98 to 99 to maybe even 100% of us here this morning, we've taken that step of faith. That's happened sometime in our life. If you haven't, please come and talk to me about that afterwards if you're in that place this morning saying, I want to become a follower of Jesus, and I'd love to pray with you. But here's the thing, for the majority of us who are here this morning, we've been there. That's happened with us, and it can't stop there. And this is back to our first original point, when Jesus opens our spiritual eyes, we need to keep them wide open. We need to keep them wide open, because if we don't, it's like a man born blind being given sight and then choosing to live like the rest of his life with his eyes closed. Right? We're going to miss what God wants us to see and fail to accomplish what he wants us to do. So as we close, I just want to give you a couple of quick things, thoughts about what it looks like to live with our spiritual eyes open. And the first thing is this: we see those around us. If we're living with our spiritual eyes open, we see those around us. Like Jesus saw this man. He actually noticed him. That's where this whole thing starts. It says in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now Jesus wasn't the only one who saw him. Other people did too, and the disciples noticed him. But other people looked at him differently, right? They didn't see him like Jesus did. All they saw was a man who was being punished by God because of sin. He was an outcast and a beggar because of it. They saw someone who should be avoided. That's not how Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him as a man whose condition would be used in this moment to bring glory to God. So how are you seeing the people around you? Especially those who don't know Jesus yet. Do you see them like the disciples? Or do you see them like Jesus did? Do you even notice them as you're passing by? Whether it's passing by the cubicle, walking by them down the hall, at the kids' sporting event. Seeing those around us is part of what it means to live with our spiritual eyes wide open. We need to see those around us. The second thing is that we step into their need. Right? Verse 4, Jesus says this. This is his teaching to the disciples about this whole thing. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Listen to that first part again. We must work the works of him who sent me. Like Jesus says, we. He includes his followers in this statement. If he just meant for himself to be doing all the work, right? If he meant for that, he would have just said, "Hey, I've got to get to work." But he said, "We. We've got to do this." It does no good for us to notice people and then to ignore the need. Right? We need to step into that opportunity and do what we can to meet it. The third thing is this: we share Jesus with them. Right? So we see those around us, we step into their need, we share Jesus with them. It's great to meet a need. And there's one thing that we all need more than anything else in life, and that's Jesus. We all need Jesus. Even the man who received sight in this story, he still needed Jesus to be with them. So he was healed, but he was left abandoned and alone, so he still needed Jesus. It's not enough for us just to meet the need. We want to take it a step further and be sure people come to know Jesus in a personal way. That's why we've said here at Portico, the gospel has got to be central to us. The good news about Jesus has got to be central. It's something we need to receive for ourselves, but also share with those around us. Okay? So, we see those around us, we step into their need, we share Jesus with them. And here's the last thing. We sing with our lives. And by sing, I really mean worship, but we needed to have another word that started with an S. So, we sing with our lives. We know when we talk about that, it's not just about, worship is not about singing. It's about how we live our lives. It's living a life that honors God. It's expressing our love and affection for Him. It's seeking to exalt Him and making Him known. It's keeping Him our first priority. It's putting Him front and center and making a big deal about Him, making sure He gets the glory that He deserves because He is the one who deserves it. So we sing or worship with our lives. Bad things happen when we close our eyes spiritually. There's one story that I remember from my child. Well, I don't remember it, but I've been told it a number of times, and it may have morphed a little bit in my mind as to what truly happened. But my sister Jen, who is just a little bit younger than I am, she, when she was a kid, would take naps and come downstairs and often get sent back by mom upstairs to finish the nap. Again, fighting the sleep. but she would sneak down the stairs and get sent back up and sneak down the stairs and get sent back up. So one time when she decided to come down, she thought it would be a good idea to put like a box over her head, because then if she couldn't see her parents, they clearly couldn't see her. Right? So she would get away with it. Something like that was what was rolling around in her mind. If they can't see me, if I can't see them, they can't see me. That worked fine until about the third step down the stairs when she went tumbling and broke her collarbone. Bad things happen when we close our eyes walking down the steps, or bad things happen when we close our eyes spiritually. We're going to miss what God wants us to see and fail to do what He wants us to do. So let me just ask the question for you to consider this morning and as we go. Are you living with your spiritual eyes wide open? Do you see the people around you? Are you stepping into their need? Are you sharing Jesus with them? Are you singing or worshiping Him with your life? Or are you just going through life with your eyes closed or a box or a blanket over your head? We want to keep our spiritual eyes open. The worship team is going to come. We're going to close with a song of worship, but I want to pray for us as we do. Heavenly Father, there's a lot here in your word, and I know that we've unpacked a lot this morning, but for us, we want to ask that question. We want to consider that question deeply in our heart. Are our spiritual eyes wide open? Because as your disciples, as your followers, we are called to be involved with you in reaching out to the people around us with the truth and hope of who you are. And God, if we close our eyes, we're going to miss what you want for us. We're going to miss the opportunities. So help us to keep our spiritual eyes wide open. Specifically this week, as we jump into our life, help us not to sleepwalk through it, but to jump in with our eyes wide open, seeing the people around us, meeting, stepping into that need, looking for that opportunity to share you with them, and singing or living this life of worship. Because that's going to speak volumes. And Lord, you know where we struggle with that. But help us to fight like little kids who don't want to go to sleep. To keep our eyes focused on you and to keep our spiritual eyes wide open. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.